Okay, well, thank you for this opportunity to come and share some thoughts. My name is Ben Inglis. I'm an elder at Hill City Baptist Church, and I only reintroduced myself because the recording required it. I'm glad to be here. This is a large topic, we'll start at page one there, and I'm going to follow pretty closely, and just a preamble here. It has been said that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. While that may be true, it is surely equally true that the lives and tricks of young dogs are immeasurably improved as they are in proximity to the wisdom of old dogs. As I considered the following thoughts, most of which come from conversations with other pastors, exposure to Christian biographies, and my own limited time in ministry, I felt keenly aware of my deficit of experience in comparison to the weight of those gathered here today. Nevertheless, though the presumption of young dogs remains a danger, we remain, all of us, in daily need of both the surgery of conviction and the balm of the gospel. That is the rhythm of the Christian life. So some words that might be familiar to a few of you. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. C.S. Lewis once remarked that humanity falls into two equal and opposite errors concerning the devil. Either they take him altogether too seriously, or they do not take him seriously enough. Many in our society have fallen into the latter ditch as they attempt to hyperbolize the devil to the point of irrelevance. When he isn't a goat man in red leotards, he is the implausible author behind poltergeists, pentagrams, and possessions. We shouldn't be surprised at this strategy, since the least jarring road to denial for our conscience and eventually unbelief begins with caricaturizing that which we fear. And surely we should adopt these strategies if the devil amounts to little more than medieval superstition and fanatical imagination. But it was the ancient Chinese military commander Sun Tzu who gave this advice to those going to war: know your enemy. He knew that in the heat of battle, knowledge can be the difference between victory and defeat. It remains an irony, then, that for all our culture's celebration of skepticism and knowledge, many refuse to apply the same criteria to their own assumptions, even as they concern the most weighty questions of life. And sure enough, as we read the scriptures, we find a much more sobering account of reality. We do battle against a prince of darkness grim. He is, according to 1 Peter 1 verses 8, like a prowling lion, alert, intentional, capable, and effective. He doesn't merely kick back and root for our demise from the sidelines, but actively engages in wounding, ensnaring, and deceiving human souls wherever he can. Though it is not within his power to bend us to his will, he remains a daunting strategist, whose chief tactic lies in gilding or painting sin so it doesn't appear as dangerous as it is. And yet we dare not fall into the ditch on the other side of the road and ascribe to him the kind of power he simply doesn't have. Satan is not a rogue force, but is and will ever remain under the jurisdiction of God's authority. He is only permitted to act within a defined scope, and even within this small space, we know that even his worst is ultimately overturned for the glory of God and the good of his people. Most comfortingly, perhaps, we read in Revelation that his doom is sure. And so, as in so many things in life, to keep to the middle road, succumbing neither to crippling fear nor to carelessness, is surely the right and reasonable response of every Christian. The Bible calls this aversion to both over and under reaction sober-mindedness. For the Christian, then, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, lays out an array of proven lion-resistant armor for the purpose of being prepared, neither fleeing nor foolhardy, to stand, to hold the line, to obey our captain. This equipment is not of human craftsmanship, but divine. Armor that bears remarkable similarity with the Messiah's own in Isaiah 59, 16 and 17. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Though all of us likely here this morning would affirm that there is one interpretation of Scripture, so all Christians everywhere must take up a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation, experience proves that all of Satan's darts are not created equal, but are customized to inflict maximum sabotage to the life and stewardship of individual Christians in their individual contexts. The businessman is tempted to cut corners to save money. The stay-at-home mom is tempted to resent her lot in life. Because the devil sends his arrows in the form of specific temptations, so the responsibility is on us to respond specifically to these temptations. Just as ancient warfare saw different types of armor used for various kinds of combat, so archers wore lighter leather armor, whereas frontline soldiers were equipped with more durable plate armor. What I want to do today is look at the various equipment listed in Ephesians 6 and attempt to apply them specifically to pastoral context. So if someone has their Bible, could read Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Thanks, Isan. So first of all, we're told here where the real battle takes place, against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The various titles listed here are likely not individual demonic entities, but simply different names for the united forces of Satan. Though many have long lamented the intrusion of secular business models and strategies in the church, this temptation towards desupernaturalizing the ministry remains a danger for all of us. This shift can be subtle. There is a way to do battle that has the appearance of effectiveness, but is actually useless against the kind of forces we're up against. It can be easy for clever, influential, experienced pastors to resort to plausible-sounding solutions, or even threats, which may lead to an appearance of a change of heart, but really just amounts to a change in strategy, and the root of whatever problem we're addressing hasn't been dislodged. When the cure for every problem is a better technique, a change of schedule, a firm conversation, a bigger book, a more organized sermon structure. These things may be absolutely helpful steps towards greater obedience. If we lose sight of the cosmic dimensions of the battle, we risk disarming the church, terrible as an army with banners, and reducing her to yet another organized, conservative, even reformed therapeutic community. When the shepherds start two-dimensionalizing the ministry, they quickly become disoriented and disorganized. Perhaps they start fighting the sheep, or each other, or a tree stump in a field somewhere, while the real enemy wreaks all kinds of havoc under our noses. Paul surely felt this temptation towards pragmatism while he labored among the Jews. Why not just do miracles? Dazzle us, Paul. The Corinthians, why not just use rhetoric to convince us, Paul? And the ascetics, why not just tell us to suppress our desires, Paul? And yet, what was Paul's response in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3? For though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. Instead, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Just as a doctor can't cajole someone out of their blindness, so spiritual doctors can't persuade people out of their spiritual blindness and stubborn sins. Of course, we learn many different ways of doing things, different ways of saying things. The more years we're in ministry, certainly experience doesn't count for nothing. But even after so many years trying to break ground on China's frontier, the real breakthrough in power came to Hudson Taylor as he learned more and more to lean on the arm of divine power, the divine word, the divine spirit, the divine armor. If Mary, Queen of Scots, was terrified at the prayers of John Knox, so the cosmic powers shake in their boots as the church arms themselves with divine resources. Here's Hudson Taylor as he matured into this rest. There's a great book, as an aside, it's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And there's a chapter in that book where he was a prolific man. He would go to bed at 1 a.m. and wake up at 4 to pray, and it was this constant grind, and he felt as he lived his days, it was so quick to forget Christ and to not be mindful of him, and he didn't know how to rest. And one letter from a friend kind of broke through to him. I am no longer anxious about anything, he says, as I realize the Lord is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For in the easiest positions, he must give me his grace, and in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. This is incredibly encouraging. For the pastor laboring week by week in the trenches. There are serious issues at stake. There's apathy and unrepentance. There's marriages on the brink. There's maybe even wolves pacing around the gate. And who are we? What are we going to do? Well, we're going to take a good long look at the equipment to make sure that they're made in Ephesians 6 and not in a lab of plausible strategies somewhere. Let's look at this armor a bit more specifically. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Verse 14. Putting on a belt signifies that you're ready to get up and go to work. No one is going to charge into battle if there's even a remote possibility that you might lose your pants. In the ancient Near East, one's robe could easily get in the way of fighting. There was a special way of tucking it into your belt so you could run and fight more effectively. This was called girding up your loins. That's the picture here. And the power of ministry, of our ministries, directly corresponds to the truth of our ministries. Now, I doubt that there are any here this morning who are intentionally building ministries of deception. So what might this look like for us, in our context, to buckle on the belt of truth in our ministries? I was trying to patch up a piece of PVC pipe recently. I'm not in any way, shape, or form handy. And it turns out that there are certain epoxies that come as two separate tubes. And the stuff only works if you mix both tubes together. So truth, in the same way, must be something that is administered as a whole. Leaving out a part would mean putting the integrity of the entire structure at risk. Now, what am I talking about? Haven't we, as Reformed pastors, committed ourselves to the exposition of Scripture Sunday by Sunday? What I mean is that there can sometimes be a tendency, even in expository circles, to preach in such a way that certain themes end up receiving more attention than others, and unwittingly preventing a ministry built on the whole counsel of God. It can be easy to prioritize those doctrines we know get the amens or the nods of approval, and to avoid or breeze over those topics which are more difficult to grapple with. It can be easy and non-threatening to kind of float along on a sea of generalities for many years, where we rarely feel specifically convicted by the word, and no one else feels specifically convicted. We're preaching to the choir. But when the truth isn't doing what it's supposed to do, namely, revealing those hidden swamps of our heart where the deceitfulness of sin is taking root, the devil has already found a chink in our armor. Being conformed to the image of Christ implies a process of molding, shaping, and pruning. So we should ask ourselves, is conviction and repentance, even within the lives of mature, established Christians, a common occurrence in our churches? And if it isn't, we need to ask whether we are emphasizing the whole counsel of God. We need to be clear about both the reality of sin and the remedy of grace, both the hope of heaven and the terror of hell. Do we demonstrate both the importance of exhorting and the importance of encouraging, the importance of resting and the necessity of obeying? As humans are complex creatures, so the truth of God must be explained and applied in all its nourishing complexity. This broad application of the truth, simple and not endlessly nuanced, is one of the most sweet and valuable gifts we can give to our congregations, our families, and our friends. This belt will tighten and secure whole ministries. Second way we can ensure this belt of truth is fastened securely is to maintain honesty in our own lives. There is a real temptation in pastoral ministry to assume that success in the church will only come as we kind of remain above it all, where we might include ourselves under the general umbrella of sinners, but are perhaps uncomfortable with owning this condition personally in specific parts of our lives. This is not only an unbiblical assumption, it's one that will also make us ineffective and ungentle pastors. Here's Paul Tripp. You are most humble and gentle when you think that the person you are ministering to is more like you than unlike you. When you have inserted yourself into another category that tends to make you think you have arrived, it is very easy to be judgmental and impatient. The good news for all of us is that the success of the gospel is never impeded by owning ourselves as redeemed but divided saints. By divided there, I mean the new nature against the old nature. In fact, I've found that as we personally daily appropriate grace in real and honest ways, the gospel takes on a visible structure and power to those observing us. Yes, we're going to talk about the importance of integrity in the lives of pastors, but integrity is not opposed to honesty. Let's examine ourselves. Have we so lived before our churches so that they see us as the heroes and saviors instead of Christ? Do people not only know us as pastors, but as fellow sojourners? Let's lay aside the intolerable burden of messiahship and allow ourselves to be participants and exalters in his rescue. Next, we need to ensure the breastplate of righteousness is in place, also in verse 14. The breastplate was the most important part of a soldier's armor, as it protected the heart along with the rest of the vital organs. If the integrity of the breastplate was compromised, the soldier didn't hold out much of a chance for survival. Now the question remains as to whether the nature of the righteousness of this breastplate is ethical or imputed. And from what I've read, I think both elements should be emphasized. we need to both rest confidently in a righteousness received and also pursue as much as possible righteousness in our own lives and conduct. Now, I'm young. Many of you have been in ministry for decades longer than me, but I'm beginning to understand that confidence and hope and joy in ministry don't come from a prolonged gaze at your navel. There are days when I feel like crumbling with shame from my own hypocrisy when engaged in any kind of public ministry, when I stand in the pulpit and extend warnings that could easily be aimed at myself. How do we endure these seasons when the devil is lobbing these accusatory darts and we feel like crying out with Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" We have two options available to us in this time, these times. The first option is to completely isolate ourselves. It is to be unknown and in denial. It is to surround ourselves with affirming, shallow, and predictable relationships devoid of accountability. The second option is to buckle on the same breastplates we're hopefully handing out Sunday by Sunday. It is to remind ourselves that the love of God for us does not ebb and flow based on how flawless our exegesis has been or how chipper we manage to be on Sundays, but through the never obstructed channel of Christ. As long as He remains our intercessor, our mediator, our atonement, so will the love of God flow to us unhindered from our first breath to our very last. Only a breastplate of imputed righteousness will fend off the devil's accusations. Here's Paul Tripp again. You are constantly preaching to yourself some kind of gospel. You preach to yourself an anti-gospel of your own righteousness, power, and wisdom. Or you preach to yourself the true gospel of deep spiritual need and sufficient grace. You preach to yourself an anti-gospel of aloneness and ability. Or you preach to yourself the true gospel of the presence, provisions, and power of an ever-present Christ. There's also an ethical component to this righteousness. The devil is always alert and aware to those weaknesses and joints in a pastor's armor that he can exploit and use to disqualify us. If he can cripple the under-shepherds, the sheep may not be lost, but they will certainly be open for attack. Maintaining integrity, not only in our public lives, but in our private relationships, is essential to our witness and the adorning of the gospel. It isn't difficult to put on a nice suit and be holy in the pulpit. It is significantly more difficult to pursue holiness throughout our days. There's a myriad of applications here, but I've noticed the battle is never more apparent than in our words. Sometimes it's easy to forget that not only do we live coram Deo, before the face of God, but we also live coram populo, before the face of others, before the face of people. People are always watching, always listening, always interpreting. That passage in James where it talks about the danger of burning down forests of people with our words, that danger multiplies exponentially when you are in a position of leadership. Words with our friends, with our families, our pastoral acquaintances, on social media. Rosaria Butterfield's husband wrote once that when newly converted, he overheard his pastor, who was doing some visitation at a lower income complex, say that he always goes to these kinds of places armed with a knife because you just never know with those porch monkeys, referring to people who kind of spend most of their day on the front porch. And this offhand, careless comment to a friend deeply repulsed and damaged him, and he ended up leaving that church. There are traps everywhere, and Satan is eager to exploit them. So what do? Do we just subsist on bland, unengaging conversation because we're afraid of saying the wrong thing? No. But we do begin every day praying verses like Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And God is gracious. He hears us when we cry to Him and can easily give our words not only freedom, but discretion, insight, and healing qualities. The tongue is a fire, but a careful, dependent shepherd may use it to warm and illuminate rather than burn down. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, this one has been personally convicting for me lately. Another essential part of a soldier's equipment is his footwear. He needs to be ready to maneuver at a moment's notice. And if the devil can't ensnare a pastor by obvious disqualifying sins, he can put poison on his darts that will certainly immobilize them. And there is no more effective way to do that than to rob his soul of gospel-generated peace. A.W. Pink states, "Satan is unable to get a Christian to commit many of the grosser sins which are common in the world, so he attacks along other lines. Often he seeks to cast a cloud of gloom over the soul or produce anxiety about the future. Despondency is one of his favorite weapons, for he knows well that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Hence his frequent efforts to dampen our spirits." Dampen spirits. Not drowned, not hypothermic, just damp. If you've ever endured a rainy canoe trip, you'll know the kind of effect dampness has on your spirits. And pastors are not immune to these seasons, which sometimes may seem to stretch on for some time. I recently spoke to a pastor like this. It seemed to be this kind of hopeless resignation to what ministry had become for him. What was the point of trying anything new? Again, maybe some other pastors will have to weigh in on this during our question period. I would like that. But from what I've gathered, ministry doesn't get any easier the longer you're in it. There's a host of temptations which accompany every stage. The pride of youth, coasting or restlessness of midlife, and the cynicism of old age. And throughout these seasons, because pastors are constantly exposed to what lies under the tip of the church iceberg, this dampness, this immobility is always a danger. And the particular barb on this flaming dart is when Satan joins the chorus with our flesh into justifying the presence of these attitudes in our lives. "You've seen it all," he whispers. "You've been through the ringer. Why not just allow yourself some private resent? You've earned it." And if we're not careful, our ministry in the church can become characterized not by readiness, but by paralysis. All these feelings, nourished and encouraged, can result in that most devastating of conditions: apathy, coldness, lovelessness. We can start to sound to our churches like maybe we're just done with the whole thing. Spurgeon elaborates on this tragic condition. "Having no feeling himself, such a preacher creates none. And the people sit and listen while he keeps to dry, lifeless statements until they come to value him for being sound. And they themselves come to be sound too. And I need not add sound asleep also." Spurgeon at his finest there. So what is the cure? What is the solution against these arrows? Certainly the answer is not a new command, but an old one. Is to put on these shoes forged in the fires of the gospel of peace, which result in such a simple yet valuable state of heart, readiness, eagerness, an alertness that enables us to get up and run when we hear the Master's voice calling, through trial or through victory. For Paul, whose path following Jesus had led him into so many seemingly horrible situations, rejection by people he gave his time and energy to, false accusations, sleeplessness, continual anxiety about the state of his churches, this dampness was always a danger. He talks several times in Corinthians about losing heart, how that was a possibility for him. His readiness came from meditation on the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Murray McShane says of this verse, "As the natural sun in the heavens exercised a mighty and unceasing attractive energy on the planets, so did the Sun of Righteousness, which had indeed arisen on Paul with a brightness above that of noonday, exercise on his mind a continual and an almighty energy, constraining him to live no more to himself, but to him that died for him and rose again." And observe, this was no temporary fitful energy, which it exerted over his heart and life, but an abiding and a continued attraction. For he does not say that the love of Christ did once constrain him, or that it will yet constrain him, or that in times of excitement and seasons of prayer or peculiar devotion, the love of Christ was wont to constrain him. He said simply that the love of Christ constrains him. It is the ever-present, ever-abiding, ever-moving power which forms the mainspring of all his working. So they take that away and his energies are gone. Paul has become weak as other men. The secret of Paul's perpetual motion was not in convincing himself that things were better than they seemed, or in a stoic determination to do his duty. Nor was it that he buried himself in so many activities that he could avoid even having to think about it. It was from considering the ever-present, ever-abiding, ever-moving power present in the love of Christ. Take the helmet of salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 asks a significant and a sobering question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Just as soldiers neglecting their helmets risk massive head trauma, so those Christians who neglect their salvation risk drifting into destruction. Because pastors are often engaged in soul work, we are perhaps more attuned to the signs of drift in the souls of those we care for than our own. And the difficulty is compounded when your job is to preach every Sunday, lead Bible studies, do marriage counseling, etc. Because it can be easy to assume we're doing okay because of all this activity, even if the substance of our faith, our joy, our hope, our love has been eroding for some time. And while there may be seasons of ministry when you feel like you're just going through the motions, absolutely, the danger comes when we begin growing settled in those feelings. When we start to resign ourselves to the idea that the current drought in our affections is probably the sum and norm of the Christian life. You know the corridors of your own heart better than I do. So what might drifting look like for you in your own life? Allowing some private indulgence, neglecting prayer, retail therapy, movie therapy. You know how many pastors don't finish well? You've probably heard in the news of a recent well-known one not finishing well. It isn't usually in sudden staggering immorality. It happens by degrees. It happens by drifting. One of the telltale signs of drift in my own life corresponds to how often I take some cold comfort in Psalm 55, 6-7. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I sent my wife an advertisement, mostly jokingly, about a job posting for a lighthouse keeper on Vancouver Island a while ago. Do you ever find that? You just want to be away from everyone, away from relationships, away from conflict, just alone. That may just be a sign you need some rest. For me, it's usually a sign of a cooling heart, of a neglected salvation. Because the degree to which we know the love of God ourselves will always overflow in love for other people. The answer to the arrows that veer us into this deadly drift is to remind ourselves of the greatness of our salvation, of its uniqueness. There is no other name given to men by which we must be saved, of its effectiveness. For by that one sacrifice, God may remain just while justifying us. Of its source, having entered the sanctuary behind the curtain, it is only through Jesus we enter the holy place. And of its strength, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Though you may be a gifted, well-loved, well-respected pastor, the greatest defense you have against a drifting heart isn't comfort and the reassurance of an identity, but in consideration of the greatness of your salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the arm on a human heart is amazingly thick. It will endure hours of philosophical discourse. It can withstand the most urgent emotional pleading and heartfelt personal stories. It will resist the most amazing display of miraculous power and demonstrate diabolical stamina in its attempt to justify and excuse sin. And yet we read in Hebrews 4:12 of a living, powerful weapon that is more than able to respond to such resistance. We also read in this verse that its bite, its livingness, is due to the fact that it is a sword of the Spirit. A sword, Even a double-edged sword is not going to be very effective if it just sits there. It needs momentum. It needs skill and strength and movement. And that's where the Holy Spirit of Jesus takes over. How else can we explain the variety of responses in the wake of a sermon? Some people are angry. Some are comforted. Some are convicted. Some will never come back. That's the Spirit taking a week's worth of study and application out of a pastor's trembling hands, charging into the fray of principalities and powers, hovering over the congregation, and driving into the thoughts and intentions of the heart of every listener. My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And our ambition in sermon preparation and delivery should not only be to unearth and explain the nuts and bolts of a text, but to have such a posture before the text that our own thoughts and attitudes are exposed. Those sermons may be the hardest ones to preach. Someone who has only recently been wounded is likely going to feel it on the battlefield. He's going to wince. But they will always end up being the most powerful. There is something undeniably humbling about sitting under a pastor who doesn't sit above conviction in his own life. Thank God that we have one like that. The sword isn't just something he wields towards others, but is himself the object of its incision. Finally, we must acknowledge that though we preach the word in its entirety, the blade must find its edge, its point, its telos in the person and work of Christ. It isn't the word swung around aimlessly, or the word with no point, or the word dumped on people with no structure. Jesus told the Pharisees that if their scripture searching didn't end with them finally seeing him, they were doing it all wrong. Because the crux of the glory that flows to us through the scriptures finds its generation in the face of Christ. And if we want radiant saints, we will make sure to expose both ourselves and them to this greater glory. On this point, J.D. Greer says, if you want to fight the demonic, don't focus on the demons at all. Just let Jesus be large in your life. Charles Spurgeon said, the preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. How do you get the devil out of your home, out of your church, out of your life? Preach Christ. Focus on the only one with the power to do Satan harm. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. There is a tendency I've come across in some, not all, Reformed churches. That is, that if spiritual fruit seems meager in our churches, if few people have been baptized in living memory, if few people seem to be practicing hospitality, if few people feel compelled to evangelize or exhort one another, to quickly comfort ourselves in the reminder that obedience to God isn't always evidenced in a proportionate harvest. Some even go so far as to assume a small or shrinking work is necessarily a sign of faithfulness. But while it may be true that our church is small because truth is dividing the sheep from the goats, certainly men like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, and others labored for many years before they saw any fruit. It may also be because we are neither praying nor expecting great things of God. It is a commendable posture to be content with obedience and leave the results with God. But we need to ask ourselves if our celebration of sovereign grace has become a disguise for our unbelief and prayerlessness. Not accusing anybody. I haven't been to most of your churches, but I've seen this tendency in myself and in some churches. We need to remember that the devil is not scared of prayerless ministry. He is not alarmed in the wake of prayerless scripture reading. He is not driven back by prayerless preaching or foiled by prayerless counseling. And it is scary sometimes how easily I can slip into a routine of hopping from one religious endeavor to the next, all the while avoiding unsheathing this weapon. To expect and pray for God to do powerful things with his word is not presumption or defamation in God's sovereignty, but the reasonable response of those who comprehend the scope of the battle. Spurgeon mentions, prayer, we assert, is the prelude of all mercies. Even as the moon influences the tides of the sea, Even so does prayer influence the tides of godliness. For when our prayers become like the crescent moon, stand not in front of the sun, then there is but a shallow tide of godliness. But when the full orb shines upon the earth, and when God Almighty makes the prayers of His people full of joy and gladness, it is then that the sea of grace returns to its strength. In proportion to the prayerfulness of the church, so shall be its present success, though its ultimate success is beyond the reach of hazard. In the following section, Spurgeon will go on to kind of give a biopic of the church history to establish his case that prayer is the prelude or the forerunner of God's mercy. It always has been. That whenever and wherever earnest prayer has been prioritized, God's blessing and revival and restoration has followed. Victory is assured, but one of the chief means God has chosen to bring that victory about is through the prayers of His people. I don't know about you, but I've always found prayer to be the most difficult discipline to maintain in my own life. It doesn't always produce obvious results. It takes up time that could have been spent on other more quantifiable tasks. And yet, if we neglect it, we have to reckon with Jesus' words in John 15, verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. We can verbally ascribe every ounce of credibility to that statement. And yet, if we don't spend much time in prayer ourselves, there's no way we actually believe it. Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, found his going through the valley of the shadow of death nearly intolerable until he remembered this weapon. And all the time, the flame and smoke, this is Christian going through the valley of darkness, smoke would come out in such abundance with sparks and hideous noises, things that Christian's sword made no impression on as it did before with Apollyon, so that he was forced to put up his sword and make use of another weapon called all prayer. So he cried in my hearing, O Lord, I plead with you to deliver my soul. And thank God for the valleys. Where would any of us be if not for the valleys? If God just let us coast along, trying to take the promised land without His presence. Perhaps God is currently leading some of us through such a valley for such a purpose, to remind us that prayer is the breath of the Christian life. It is the fuel for all of our motion. It is our recourse in every seemingly insurmountable trial ahead of us. To be sure, hell rages against the flock of Christ's sheep. To be a shepherd, then, is to knowingly expose oneself to the brunt of that rage. And yet, applying ourselves to God's armor, we may endure that rage and even thrive under it. As surely as Christ triumphed over death at the cross and in His resurrection, so surely will He preserve His own to the end. We are not on the losing side. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Maybe I'll just pray for us now. Lord God, we thank You for Your love, which is so rich and free, so measureless and strong, that will evermore endure. And we are such unworthy objects of Your love. And yet what power, what hope, what joy we find when we consider the greatness of Your grace, the ocean of Your grace. And that those days when we feel least secure because of sin and distraction, we are no less in Christ than those days we feel at the top of the world. Such is the nature of Your faithfulness. Such is Your promise that the work You've begun in us, You will continue till the end. Lord, I pray for these men here today and the women. And Lord, I'm so grateful for each of them, for how You've used them in their respective churches, in conversations, in mentorships, just in these meetings, Lord. What a blessing this is to us. And I pray that You would encourage them, Lord, if there are any here who are discouraged, who perhaps are not seeing the fruit they would like to see, perhaps are feeling a dryness and a drought in their own soul, and and see no joy in their own scripture reading, I pray that you would have mercy on all of us and that your Spirit would overcome these weaknesses and we would see the face of Christ. Now we see through a veil and yet someday face to face. Would you have mercy on us, Lord? And thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.